1 Peter 3 tonight. If you would go ahead and turn there. We're going to be reading the whole chapter, so pay attention. This is the word of the Lord. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. My Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and I ask that you would help me to be clear, and that you would help me by your Spirit to speak in truth, that you would be glorified and that we all might be lifted up by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the main theme of this passage and this sermon is that the theme of humble service, brotherly love, zeal for what is good, these Christian attributes Peter commands of you, is grounded in the reality that Jesus Christ has suffered so that he might bring us to God. It is on this point and that authority of Peter's command for good works and a spirit-wrought Christian life. Our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, is he through whom we can do these good works. And so he begins with a command to wives and husbands. Verse 1 through 6 is addressing wives, and then verse 7 he addresses the manner in which husbands are to act. The conduct of wives ought to be pure and holy as that of Jesus Christ. He uses the example of a husband who is acting only in disobedience to the word of God. When those husbands see the respectful and pure conduct of their wives, they may be won by that good work of their wives. And right at the start here, I want to go off on a tangent, which I think is appropriate given how rampant divorce and terrible pain in marriages these days. So especially for the young folk, for those of you who are looking for a spouse, this is not stating in any way whatsoever that you should pursue a relationship with an unbeliever, or even if a believer whose life is marked by grievous sin. Whether you're a young man or a young woman, what you should be looking for in a spouse is godliness. Someone who puts God first and serves the Lord rather than men. So if that man or that woman lacks in godliness, you ought to seek counsel and consider. If you are dating that person or pursuing a relationship in integrity of your heart, or if you're doing it for the passions of your flesh. This is harder when someone who is weak in the faith, that's a matter of wisdom, but one thing that is certainly forbidden by Scripture is pursuing this type of relationship with an unbeliever, which unfortunately, even in Peter's time, we see this rampant today. If you pursued a relationship with an unbeliever, what Paul says you would be doing in two places. First, you would be effectively joining Christ to a prostitute. That is his language. And in another place, he says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Paul is contrasting two complete opposites. Excuse me. They're antithetical to each other in every way. To marry an unbeliever is in some sense to join Christ with the devil. So don't do it. But, as Peter says here, should you find yourself in that relationship, he says to wives, the disobedient husband may be won by your good conduct. He says your adorning should be that of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Your adorning should be Christ himself. Some have argued that this was Peter's argument to that particular church, that it's an outdated thought. But Peter was as far removed from Sarah and Abraham, whom he looks to, as we are from Peter. This is a perennial issue. It says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. From my simple observations, it appears that women still like to look pretty. I'm pretty confident about that. It's a perennial issue. But what the Apostle Peter here is saying, and we know this from other passages, is that the adorning of the external needs to be of a much lower priority than that of your heart. You are to adorn yourself with Christ, to put on Christ. Again, many would argue that this is derogatory or demeaning towards women, and specifically here towards wives, and that is far from the truth. The command here is to put on Christ, to represent Jesus Christ, to spend more time adorning yourself with the same gentleness and meekness which Christ showed on the cross. There is nothing which is more dignified than that. Sarah had this reverent submission to Abraham, that when he spoke the counsel of God, she honored her husband, even though what he said, by any earthly standards, was impossible. But she submitted to her husband. I thought this was a beautiful illustration in, I believe it was the Silver Chair, Chronicles of Narnia series, that you get the king and his dearest friend who was put in charge of his son. And this friend comes to the king and says, your son is lost. He is dead. And the king responds by picking up his axe and charging after his beloved friend. And it's only at the last minute that he threw the axe away and embraced him. But his friend stood there, unwavering, unfaltering, in reverent submission to his king, to submit to the king's will. It was a beautiful picture of respect and a reverence that what Peter is calling wives to their husbands to submit to them. But also, so nobody can say of me that I meant something ill. Wives, if your husband charges you with an axe, you may consider stepping aside. But verse 6 ends this one with this wonderful statement that you are the children of Sarah if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. When verse 7 speaks of the woman as the weaker vessel, it's speaking of an apparent or outer weakness. The picture of the woman here is that of strength of Christ. Because she is someone who has put on Christ, who is united to the resurrected Christ, seated in heaven at the right hand of God, under whom all powers, angels, and authorities are given. So when your hope is in Christ, there is nothing to fear. Though the body may waste away, you are being made alive in Christ. And that is what Peter is calling you to put on. That is what your adorning should be. And to these, Peter says, husbands, honor your wives. Live with them in knowledge and understanding. Honor them as the weaker vessels. And whether Peter is speaking of the physical difference between men and women, or that there might be an apparent weakness in submitting to the husband as the religious covenantal head of the family, whatever the case, he says, honor your wife, love her as Christ loved the church, in sacrificial love, giving himself up for her. Ephesians 5 is a similar passage that says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. A husband ought to lead his wife in knowledge, guiding each other in scripture and remembering your baptism, as Peter later says in this passage, remembering your baptism, which is an appeal to God for a good conscience through Jesus Christ. Because both husband and wife are together co-heirs of the same grace of life. They are of the same family of God. And then verse 7 ends with, so that your prayers may not be hindered. When I read that, when I was studying for this sermon, I couldn't help but think, happy wife, happy life. I think Peter might say, happy wife, holy life. But he probably wouldn't. So your lives together should be upbuilding one another for the glory of God. And that is what Peter is trying to draw you into. And that's just a beautiful practical note there, that if you are not honoring each other, if you are not serving each other as Scripture has put forth, your prayers will be hindered. Your prayers, which go before the throne of God, are hindered because of the husband or the wife's sin. This next section, verse 8 through 15, 16, excuse me, it says, this is for all the church. And it seems redundant because even though it's a different set of commands, different words, it's essentially the same thing that he's commanded both the wives and the husbands. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Have single-minded focus and unity in your intentions as the church of the living God. Have unity with the people here tonight, so that together we might serve the Lord. Have sympathy. That is, that you are to care for the needs of each other, not seeking only your own wants and desires, but enter into one another's suffering. Brotherly love, we ought to pray for one another continually. Enter into each other's weaknesses. Enter into each other's burdens. And not only that, but brotherly love is boldness and courage to correct a brother or a sister who is falling into error. Have a tender heart. Have genuine compassion and care for one another. Have genuine love for the created world, especially men and women made in the image of God. Man was not made to suffer, and it should grieve us when we see suffering, whether it is within the church or without. Having a tenderness and a gentleness to love each other well. And have a humble mind. Philippians 2 says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." And later it says, "He humbled himself by becoming obedient." A humble mind is not, as C.S. Lewis put it, thinking less of oneself, but thinking of oneself less. Humility is not merely this picture of being small or weak. Jesus is God. He had and has all power and all authority. Humility is service, obedient service to God. What a privilege that we have, that we can have the same mind as Jesus Christ. This is a changing of the desires of your heart through grace by the Spirit. You change your desires. It's not just putting away of sinful desires, but changing your heart so that it is more and more in accord with God. So that what you desire and what God desires are one and the same. Humility is obedience to the will of the Lord God. And that is what Peter is calling us to. He says, because this list here, they're not just actions that we do throughout the day, but these are attributes which our hearts need to be formed and fashioned after, that we display with every thought and with every action that we take. Our hearts are to be sympathetic hearts, tender-hearted. Our souls are to be full of brotherly love, having unity of mind as one body of Christ. We're to have humble minds, not thinking that our wants are of greater concern than what God wants of us. Pride, if you boil it down, is, I think, best described as pride. To put whatever your heart desires before God. To say it is better that I should do what I want than what God has told me. But we're to think less of ourselves, to think less often of ourselves, but to live as Christ lived, becoming obedient to the very end. He gave the most beautiful example of this humility, that no matter the cost, he would be obedient to his Father in heaven. That is the mind which we ourselves are to have among us, that we say with Christ, even if it costs me my life, I will be obedient. And then comes perhaps the hardest part. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but bless, for to this you were called. It's now the nature of fallen man that when someone strikes you on your right cheek, you want to strike both of his cheeks. And this is the nature of the world, but to you, you who are called in Jesus Christ, he says, bless when others revile you. My mother just got an email speaking of the church in Nigeria that 10,000 have been displaced and many hundreds have died recently. And there was one 8-year-old who lost his whole family. They were all slaughtered and he was in a hospital praying for the people who killed his family that they would know the love of God. an 8-year-old. That is nothing but the grace of God. And that is because Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died for the unrighteous. He died for you. When we could only hate him, when we could only spit in his face, he didn't push us away. He brought us near to himself. He pulled us in. He pulled us into his loving embrace. The righteous for the unrighteous. God the Father pushed away his own Son, his beloved Son, so that he might draw you near to himself. He pushed away your Savior, your Lord, to bring to himself unrighteous people, sinners such as us. When we only reviled him, when we only did what was evil against him, he did not respond in kind. But he poured out upon us the greatest blessing. He gave us Christ. So you better believe that when others revile you, when wicked men do evil against you, you can bless. Because the Father first loved us. He didn't love us when we were items fit for his praise. He didn't love us when we were holy and undefiled. He didn't love us sinless, perfect people. He loved wicked, sinful, evil transgressors of his holy law. And you are called to show that same love. When others do evil against you, love them. Bless them. Whether that person who is doing evil against you is a brother in the church, or whether it is an unbeliever, you are called to bless that person. And what greater blessing can you give to those who revile you? When you're asked for a defense of your hope, give them Christ. Give them the Word of God and pray for them. Give them Christ and pray that God would bring them close to himself as he has brought you close to himself. Pray that he would give them a clean conscience, that he would give them a pure heart. Even if they hurt you, even if they ridicule you because of your faith, defend the reason for your hope with boldness. This is what you were called to as believers and saints in the Lord. And this is not an easy task which is given to us. It's easy to say. You think of those who are persecuted, this little 8-year-old boy, and the pain and the trauma that he has just endured. It is never an easy thing to love those who are hating you and doing evil against you. It is one of the single most difficult things that you can do. But you can do it because Jesus Christ, the righteous one, has already done that for you. And he has blessed you with that same love. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the grace that you have given us. We thank you that you are faithful even when we are unfaithful, that you have brought us near to yourself. We ask that we would live according to the grace that you have shown us, that we would not turn away in sin and following after the lusts and desires of the flesh, but that we would live for you only and always. We ask that when we are living in sin, you would convict us by our brothers and our sisters, by your word and by your spirit. That we would turn away from all evil and all wickedness, and that we would love you, that we would love our brothers, and that we would love all those who are created in your image. Please, Lord, help us, the church, to be a blessing and a gift for the life of the world. But even though the church seems weak, we hide the greatness of your strength, Lord. We hide under the shadow of your wings. Please help us that we would be a blessing to each other, even this week and even this evening, and that we might be a blessing to this community here in Tyler. That your name would be glorified and that your name would be spread throughout the whole world to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.